Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. All right, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. I selected to read two portions of God's Word from the book of Acts to look at the example of the early church and remind us what our responsibilities are. Oftentimes it's good for us to go back to basics and to make sure that we're doing the things that God wants us to do. Why do you exist anyway? Or why do we exist as a church? And so some of these things will be reminders for us to say, hey, here's what we're supposed to be doing. Let's make sure that we're doing those things. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Peter has just finished preaching a very powerful message on the day of Pentecost. Many people there listening, thousands upon thousands, to what has happened. The gift of languages suddenly learned and able to be spoken has been poured out on the church as part of the fullness of the Spirit and the new indwelling ministry of that Spirit. And it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They've just been convicted of the fact that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. "What shall we do?" "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So number one responsibility, get saved, become born again, repent of sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized, it says in Acts 2:38 there. And then it goes on in verse 40, carrying on from there, what other responsibilities did the early church have, or what did they do? "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Boy, you think he's living in the modern age. The crooked, it's a crooked generation. It was a crooked generation then, and it's crooked now. It's not able to be fixed by any other means than salvation through faith in Christ. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Why don't you highlight that in your mind? They are emphasizing the matter of salvation, water baptism, bringing these people into the church community. And then what did they do once they were there? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the truths that they were being taught out of God's Word, and fellowship, being together, sharing common things, and the breaking of bread as well, and in prayers around the Lord's table, sharing meals together, and corporate prayer. Those all were important parts of their church life. Are they important parts of your life? Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Notice the last big thing here is that they were sharing with one another in accordance with their need, and then their meals and that sort of thing at the end of chapter 2 there. Now we fast forward to chapter 4. We just move over there to verse 23 of chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested and forbidden now to teach in the name of Jesus. But they did not listen to that advice or that command. They did not heed it. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said," here's their corporate prayer again, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, as you understand, we carefully work through these passages together and understand some things are for the church today, others are not. Those miracles, signs, and things are not given today to the church, but certainly corporate prayer is our privilege. The preaching of the word of God, evangelism, is our privilege, and the continuation of that ministry of the church. Verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there again is the sharing that the church did amongst themselves to meet the needs that each other had. Of course, we share in the work of global missions and support of the local church and this facility and all of that as well through the offerings that we make. But I wanted to just remind you of some of these key things that the early church was involved in, especially those matters of the apostles' teaching, of breaking bread together, of sharing prayer together, of evangelizing, of baptizing, and having new people added to the church. Very important for us. And they keep right on the forefront of our minds if we're really great commission people, which we should be as followers of Christ. I'm going to ask if the men will come forward now and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we have the privilege to also welcome John Snowberger to the piano. We look forward to his offering and music to the Lord at this time. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 in our continuing series through the book. We're studying today verses 14 through 16. Chapter 15, verse 14. Let me just read those verses for us and then we'll pray. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brothers, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I know that there are a multitude of thoughts in our hearts. There are concerns on our weighing down our minds. Our lives are not all just easy at every point, and so we may have things that are bothering us. We pray about those this morning. We bring them to the forefront of our attention to you and ask that you will help us to put them in their proper perspective and place. Lord, I pray that this morning we will be able to focus our attention now for the next few minutes upon your word, that our hearts will not be overflowing with bad thoughts, with distracting notions, but that we will be taken up with the vision of your glory and of what you are teaching in the church in these verses. We pray, Lord, that you will grant our people peace, that you will grant them hope and joy in believing. We pray for those whose life circumstances are not what they would hope, some whose life circumstances are changing, whether through health or through moving or whatever it is. Some of us, Lord, are down in the dumps. Help us to look up to Thee. By looking to Thee and have a renewed appreciation for You and to get our eyes off of ourselves. Father, I pray for those that are ministering in like-minded churches around us. We pray for those churches as we have before, that even now in this hour when their pastor is speaking, teaching the Word of God, that he will have full freedom to do that. There will be no distractions, no interruptions, no hesitation on his part to proclaim the truth, and a full receptivity on the part of the audience. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses 14 and 15 in particular do two things in the structure of the book of Romans. First of all, they give a summary of Paul's high regard for the church and why, despite that high regard, that good standing, that he wrote this letter to them. You might think if you're the church at Rome, uh-oh, Paul's written us a letter, we're in big trouble. You know, he's really calling us onto the carpet here. That's not what he's doing in Romans. And he says so in verses 14 and 15. So that's part of it. But second, then he uses these verses to transition or segue into an autobiographical section about himself. And so he's going to say, "I'm confident of you, and I'm reminding you of some certain things, and now I'm going to tell you a little bit about the ministry that I hope to have going forward." And you can tell that because in the upcoming verses from 16 through the end of the chapter, you read the word "I" 19 times. "I am hoping to do this, and I'm doing that, and this is how God is using me." The only other chapter that competes with this one in terms of the first person pronoun, "I," is chapter 7. You remember chapter 7. He says, "The good things that I would do, I'm not doing, and I'm doing the things that I know I shouldn't do," and he just has this real struggle. And it's a real opening up of the heart of the Apostle Paul, to which I've said many times, amen. I can understand where he's coming from, and I think I know why God put that passage in the Scripture for us to understand and know that God knows the struggle with sin that we have in our lives, and so Paul opens that up. He does the same thing here in chapter 15 to tell about the ministry that he hopes to have, the plans that he's making and trying to carry out, and his desire to come to the church at Rome, but he's been hindered, and all of that, which we'll look at in upcoming weeks. So those are the two purposes of this section of Scripture: to give a kind of a final commendation and reason for writing the letter, and then a transition into his autobiography, if you will, in terms of his upcoming ministry and work. So Paul starts out in verse number 14 by saying that believers ought to be well equipped. Now, he doesn't say that in so many words, but that's the application I'm taking from this passage. He does say this. He says, "I'm confident, I myself," he emphasizes, "I myself am confident concerning you yourselves," pointing to them, to his confidence concerning them, "that you are full of these things, goodness and knowledge, and able to admonish one another." He gives them three commendations, or he gives them three letter grades in three different areas: A, and A. They're doing well in this area. Paul is not down on the Roman church. Now, he was down on some churches. You read about Galatia, that he was not happy at all with where they were. 1 Corinthians, for example, this church is full of strife and divisions and all kinds of crazy things going on in the church. There are a lot of issues there. Of course, there are always issues in every church, because the church is made up of sinful people. And when are you going to get two sinful people together or more and have perfect harmony? Not going to happen. We need to have work very hard to make sure that that is the case, to make every effort to maintain unity in the church. But he gives them three commendations. Number one, they're full of goodness. Number two, they're filled with all knowledge. And number three, they're able also to admonish one another. Just 1, 2, 3, very simple outline. Full of goodness, first of all. This is a general word for the things that are good. You would think that's just what it is. It's just good stuff that they're about. They are good inside and in their outside. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 9, it says that the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, because it's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them, by the unbelievers, in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And so Paul says there to the Ephesians, the fruit of the light, the fruit of God's work in you, is goodness. And so we're seeing a lot of goodness here in the Roman church, in that a little assembly of believers, of Gentiles and some Jews there as well. So this is the result of regeneration in a person's life. God actually takes bad people, listen to this now, and he makes them into good people. You ought to be a good person if you're a Christian. You should be full of goodness. Our church should be full of good things. Don't say, "Well, I'm a bad person, and after all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one." You should be good, because Christ is living in you. So you're saying that the work of Christ is bad and results in bad things in your life? Look, if your life doesn't look any better than it did before it got saved, guess what? It wasn't saved to begin with. I'll just say that right out. Change occurs. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. You turned away from bad and you turned to good. You turned from sin and idols and you turned to the living God. A change should be observed. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 13 last Sunday night. Chapter 12 talks about the massive repentance that comes over the nation of Israel in the last days. And it says that there's a fountain for sin that's opened in chapter 13, verse number 1. They're cleansed, they're forgiven. And then it says the idols will be wiped out of the land. They're not going to go back to those idols anymore. And the Bible says further that false prophets, those who teach bad things, wrong things, in the name of God, will be killed or will be shamed out of business. The atmosphere will be of overwhelming godliness among the nation of Israel, and that change just will sweep through suddenly when they look upon Him whom they pierced, coming down out of glory they will see and they will realize that was the Messiah that we killed. Our people killed Him. His blood was on our heads. We said it in solidarity with their first century forefathers. They said that, and it is true. They will realize that. But a whole change will come over the nation, just like that. Oh, dear God, would such a change come over the United States today? Could it be? Well, God could do it. God could do it. You know that? We pray that He would send a revival in our day. We desperately need it. But our church, in any case, whether there's a revival around us or not, should be good. Our people should be good. Everybody should be able to look at our lives and say, those are good people. They do good things. They do godly things. Number two, he says, you folks in Rome are filled with all knowledge. They understand stuff. They get stuff. This knowledge, of course, is God's wisdom, God's knowledge, biblical knowledge and understanding. They had been filled up with the knowledge of the gospel and of sound teaching from the ministry of early Christian pastors and missionaries who had come to the city of Rome, evidently not including the Apostle Paul, because Paul says, I've desired to come these many years to see you, but I haven't been able to see my way clear to do that. So they were filled with knowledge. Now, pause. We might think that we're filled with knowledge, but it may be that the extent of our fullness is we're filled with information, which information is not passed into the realm of knowledge yet because we're not actually doing anything with it. Information that fills us and then causes us to have actions controlled by that information, by biblical doctrine, then becomes what we could call true knowledge. Knowledge or information doesn't fill you until it becomes a change agent in your life. So just try to understand that distinction that I'm making between information and knowledge. You can have a lot of information in your head about Bible truth, but is it affecting your whole body? Is it affecting your mind? Is it affecting your feet, where you walk, your hands, what you do, your speech, what you say, your eyes, what you look at? How does your life exhibit being filled with knowledge? And don't get puffed up, because Paul warns us about that, doesn't he? Knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? Makes us proud. I know this and I know that and I know all this doctrine and everything from A to Z. Yeah, but your life might stink. And you need to ask yourself, does my life stink? Do I really show that I know all of this stuff, or am I just pretending to know, to be filled with knowledge? Number three, he commends the church because they are able, he says in verse 14, to admonish or instruct one another or others. The scripture here teaches that the Roman believers had the ability to counsel or warn others away from things that they shouldn't be doing. And that's the general meaning of the word to admonish or warn, to say, don't go there. The warning sign, the red letters, danger. Don't go past the boundary. That's the kind of idea that the word warn has. Let me share with you a couple of other verses that will fill out your understanding of the idea of warning or admonishing. One of those is in Acts 20, verse 31, where the scriptures say, therefore watch and remember, this is Paul again speaking now to the Ephesian elders, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. What was he warning them about? Well, there's going to be some people that come from the outside. There are going to be some that rise up from within who are going to try to deceive the disciples and draw away a following after themselves. These are false teachers. Warning from those. He says in Colossians 1:28, a passage we'll look at in a few moments, Lord willing, that he's warning every man and teaching every man. If you also go over to Colossians chapter 3, this is quite interesting, I think. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're admonishing one another, warning one another, and teaching through the ministry of song in the church. Isn't that something? Our songs ought to be doing that sort of thing, not just to be empty-headed, repetitious words with nice little melodies, but they should be filled with good words and admonishing words. By the way, the Scriptures often make put this word admonishing next to the word teaching, so we know it's not just the same as teaching. Teaching like maybe what I'm doing now. Admonishing, more the preaching side, the warning away from certain kinds of activities. We also see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12. The Scripture says, "And we urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly." Those people are out of order in their life. Warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just a couple pages over, one more reference as far as this section goes. It says in verse 15 of chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians, "Do not count him as an enemy," that is, the one who you have, it says, "admonish him as a brother." Those who are walking disorderly, treat this one with a special care and note that person. Do not keep company with him, verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Warn him away from his dangerous course of action. Now, the church today should be capable of admonishing each other, one another. But sometimes it's too shy to do so, or it is too biblically illiterate to do so. You might say, "Well, I know, you know, here's what I want to tell you, brother. I don't know where it says that in the Bible. I don't know what Bible that is, but listen, know the Bible. Get it right, then say something." But we don't want to be biblically illiterate or too shy to say something when there's a necessity that it be said. So that's one application for the whole church. The other is, that I thought of in the study, was that the church needs to give space to the pastor and its teachers to admonish. In other words, you've got to pay attention, you've got to listen, you've got to let them do their job. Let the pastor do his job. If he's saying, "Look, brother, sister, I don't think you need to check this out, you don't do that," or start kind of pick up the pace a little bit and start living for the Lord, those kind of warning signs ought to be important to you. You shouldn't just say, "Well, whatever, that's just pastor's opinion." Think carefully. This is a big part of my job. The Bible has said I've got to rebuke and teach and correct and instruct and all of those things. So if I've got a job to do, then the church needs to leave space for me to do that. And what I mean by leave space is pay attention to that kind of ministry, listen to it, do something about it. Obviously, you have to weigh and balance everything that somebody says and say, "Look, does it line up with Scripture?" And if it does, then, you know, if the shoe fits, wear the shoe. If it doesn't fit, then you don't wear the shoe. But you've got to pay attention to that. Don't count, you know, my warning, the pastor's warning or the teacher in your Sunday school class, as some kind of legalistic, you know, wrangling. You know, "Oh, it's just a bunch of do this, don't do that" kind of stuff. Think of it as a grace-filled, loving instruction to keep you on the straight and narrow path. You know, when somebody says, "Look, brother or sister, you know, you should not be in that relationship with that person of the opposite sex. They're not the same mind as you are." As hard as that is sometimes for people to take, you must say, "My pastor is trying to keep me away from problems. He's had some experience. He's been in the Bible. He's telling what I need to hear. And I need to heed it." And God will be happy with you, when you heed those things, as difficult as they might be for you, as much as you feel like, oh, I can't do that and all that. You know, my life is different than what he thinks and all that. No, you've got to listen to the Word of God. Now, Paul's confidence was expressed earlier. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, he expressed his confidence in the church already. He said in verse 8, Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So much had happened in Rome that the people there were like, around the area, were like, wow, there's something real going on there. Paul didn't like what the Thessalonians didn't have to go around preaching. Look what happened in Rome. Everybody knew it. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Even there in the heart of the Roman Empire, in the capital, there are Christians in that place. Indeed. Now let me ask you this question. How is it that Paul can say such positive things about the church? I mean, a lot of us are pessimistic. You know, a lot of pastors are kind of pessimistic too, I think. Not my people, they can't handle the truth. You know, they can't really handle the deep things of God. I wonder, what's the problem? What's the problem? Now, there are a couple of reasons it could be. Could be that there is some real dullness among the people. Hebrews chapter 5. You people should be teachers by now. And it could be that, say, I sometimes wonder, that pastor's been there for a while. I wonder why his people aren't still prepared. What has he been doing all these years? Has he been giving them? Has he been stretching them? Has he been teaching them Bible doctrine? Or just making it easy on himself and using the people's dullness supposedly as an excuse? How can Paul say such positive things about the church? He's never been there even. How does he know? Well, evidently from chapter 16, he knows a lot of people in the church. And so he can know what's going on in the church, reports of those people. But can you say this about Fellowship Bible Church, what he said about the church at Rome? Can you say this about any and every evangelical or fundamental or Bible-believing church in America today? Now, first of all, not all individual believers had to fit the description that I just gave in the church. For instance, if there were some very new converts in the church in Rome, do you think they were filled with all goodness and all knowledge and able to admonish? No, they probably need a little upgrade. You know, they need some basic teaching right at the beginning of their lives. Some professing believers probably languished in immaturity for years. I'm just saying because of my experience in church ministry. I know that's what happened. And some perhaps had fallen back from great heights of spiritual advancement into patterns of their previous spiritual existence. So it's a fallacy to say that all believers meet these qualifications or these high grade levels in every church, because not all have had the time or put in the effort to make that to be true. You have to be careful. There's a title of a book, well-known counseling book, Jay Adams wrote, Competent to Counsel. Do not assume that every member of the church is competent to counsel. They should be, but you cannot assume that they are. Due to lack of biblical knowledge, immaturity in their life, or any number of other reasons. And I gave you some biblical proof of this already. There are people in Corinth who are messed up. The Galatian church was giving up on the gospel. You think they were ready to counsel other people about how to get saved? They didn't even know what the gospel was. In fact, that's kind of like how it is today in greater Christendom in our world. They don't even know what the gospel is. We don't even know that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible is very clear about that. Yet everybody is mixed up about this. And there's got to be alternate ways, and there's got to be works, and there's got to be all this. Please, the Bible is very plain and obvious. We ought to know what the Scripture says about this matter. But in Galatia, like today, many confused. and misinstructed and teaching false teaching on this thing. So not all believers in Rome had to fit this description. But Paul could speak of the body of Christ in Rome as a body, as a whole, in aggregate, and say, you guys have a going establishment there. This church is full of knowledge. You're able to instruct each other, full of goodness. You're good people. You have Holy Spirit-produced knowledge. You have pastors and teachers in your midst who can do the job, admonish you, teach, correct, rebuke. And within good churches, there are these kind of people. I want that God would be able to say the same thing about Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor and in Howell and our sister churches around the area that He says here about the church in Rome. That yes, as a body, that church has people that are wise. That church has people that can teach. That church has gifted people. There's people there that do good things for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:5, they had this problem in Corinth about lawsuits. And Paul says, isn't there somebody in your church that's wise enough to figure out the problem and make a solution up for this thing? Can't somebody sit down and get these people's heads together and fix this problem? They should be able to. There should be in our church, in every church, wise people who can teach, counsel, advise, instruct, preach, warn, and all of those things. Whatever those differences might be that you have, or difficulties, there should be people in the church that can do that. Not outside the church. All these extra kind of parachurch ministries, counseling ministries, teaching, and all of this, really should be found in the church. Now, we must note carefully that the things that Paul says about Rome, well, I'll get to some more application in a moment. I'm already getting into it now, but we must note at least this. The things that Paul says about Rome are true of many, many churches. Paul was not singling out Rome as a head of all the churches. Like they're kind of a cut above all the rest. He said similar things about the church in Thessalonica. He said, look, we are confident. We know our word came to you in conviction and assurance, and you were transformed, and the gospel goes out from you all over the Mediterranean world, all over the region of Macedonia and Achaia. This Thessalonian church was a good church. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You people are truly born again. This is a good church. Rome does not get the imprimatur of Paul as the head of the churches in this text of Scripture. He's just saying this of Rome, and he says it of other churches elsewhere as well. Would to God that he'd be able to say that about us. Now, Paul, in verses 15 and 16, goes on. He says, even though you have all of this, you have some good grades in these areas. Nevertheless, or yet, brothers, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Paul took liberty to write a very lengthy letter to the believers at Rome. He was, in a sense, kind of daring, stepping out on a limb to pen a letter to believers who knew as much as they did. They knew a lot of what he was saying already. How do I know that? Because preachers had come to Rome and told them the basics of everything that Paul has taught them here. They knew about sin. Think of the outline of the book now. They knew about sin. They knew about the depravity of man. They knew about salvation. They knew about justification. They knew about sanctification. They knew about the problem of Jews and Gentiles. They knew that very intimately because they lived it. They knew about the sovereignty of God. They knew about Christian love and how they should live. So they knew these things. They were full of goodness and full of biblical knowledge, remember? And I believe that Paul is not just saying that to kind of, what's the word? Puff them up. He's not just saying to make them feel good and then he's going to really, you know, let them have it and tell them what they need to know. He really meant, you people are full of these good characteristics. He's writing things they basically should have known from before, but he wrote to bring again to their remembrance these doctrines of sin and salvation and sanctification and God's sovereignty and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and how Christian love works in the church. How many of us would say, "Pastor, you know, I got all that. I read the Bible once already. I've got everything. I don't need any reminders." Would you say that? I trust you would never say that. The Roman believers would be like, "Absolutely, Paul. Please remind us, and you can write us another letter and remind us again. And we'll hear this preached through again, and we'll get the reminder again." Peter says that he wants to leave them in remembrance of the things that he has taught them. In Jude 5, Jude writes, he says, "I want you to remember how God deals with sinners and how He judges them and how He rescues the righteous." Sometimes remembering the Word of the Lord brings great conviction in our lives. May I give you an example? Remembering. Paul says, "I'm reminding you." On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter hears the cock crow. And what does the Bible say? He remembered the words of the Lord, how He would betray him. And you know what he did? He broke down in tears. That he did exactly what he said he wouldn't do. "Lord, if everybody denies you, I'm not gonna." Oh, in the strength of your flesh, my friend, you will. You will. And so remembering the word of the Lord sometimes brings great conviction. You know, the children of Israel did X, Y, and Z, I read in the Old Testament. And you know what? I remember I've done the same dumb things. Sometimes remembering the word of the Lord helps us to avoid a bad course of action. I'll turn you to 2 Timothy 4. These are just verses I looked up that use the same words or ideas. 2 Timothy 2, verse number... I've got the wrong one here. Well, I'll have to look that one up later. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy... Well, let's turn to Titus, actually. Let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. Yes, 3:1. He says, "Remind them to be in subjection or subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." So at other times the Scriptures, besides convicting us when we remember them, warning us away from a certain course of action, they also call us back to the Christian way of life. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Titus. Boy, I need those reminders. You say, "How can you need those reminders?" I stand or sit at my desk and I'm reading over the Bible, or I'm looking at my Greek text in the mornings when I look at the Greek and I'm saying, "Wait a minute. I don't remember seeing that before. I don't remember. I need to remember. Maybe I knew that at one time, but my mind is like a sieve. Some of our minds have bigger holes in them than other. You know, we lose it. Like, hey, God's Word is that way. We need those reminders, my friend. I am not some kind of special person none of us are. To say, you know, we've got it under our belt and we're experts and everything and we live just the right way that we should live. Oh, no, we need those reminders. We need to bring ourselves into remembrance of the things of God. They did this in the Old Testament with memorials, with piles of stones and monuments. And you can do the same thing in your life. Whatever it takes, remember the Word of the living God. And what, you know what one of the primary ways you remember God's Word is? Hear it preached regularly. Every week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, come in men's prayer, gentlemen, on Saturday morning. Read your Bible every day. Anyway, Paul was right to do this. Back to Romans, please, in 15. Romans 15. Paul was right to do this because God gave him a special commission to minister to the Gentiles. You know, it wasn't like Paul was coming in and saying, to a place where he didn't belong, kind of sticking his nose into other people's business. No, he was given a commission by God. Your responsibility, basically, he said to Paul, was this. You make sure that the Gentiles get the Word of God. Ooh, the Gentiles. That's a lot of people. I got to give them, yes. Make sure that it gets to Rome, and it gets to Spain, and it gets to Thessalonica, and it gets to Asia Minor, and to Galatia, and all those places. That's your job, Paul. Get busy. And so, that's his commission. And this is a grace, he calls it in verse 15. This is the grace given to me by God. It's a favor given by God to minister for God. It's not just a job. It's a favor. It's a grace. It's a gift to be God's minister, Paul says. God favored him with this bestowal of responsibility to serve Jesus by getting the gospel to the other churches. And he mentions this many places we don't have time to look at, but I've listed them there for you. Romans 1 and 12 and Galatians and so on. God gave him grace to be a minister of the gospel. Grace not only saves and keeps, it does ministry placement as well. Now, Paul views his ministry in verse 16 as producing an offering to God. In the Old Testament, offerings were animals, weren't they? And grain offerings and so on. Offered at the central altar, burned upon that altar, given to the Levites and priests for their use and to honor God, and some to be burned up entirely for God alone. There are no more animal sacrifices. This points out, by the way, why our Jewish friends have such a sad and empty ritual on Yom Kippur. They have what they call a Day of Atonement. But they have no atonement. They have no sacrifice because they don't accept the one and only sacrifice that was offered on their behalf to pay for their sin. It's a sad, sad day. But Paul looks at his life's ministry as producing an offering, a sacrifice, if you will. He sees himself as pouring himself out in service to God. As David poured out the water from that container that those men brought to him, and he said, I can't drink this. This is the lifeblood of men who risked their lives to get me a drink from the special fountain that I wanted to have a drink of. Poured it out before the Lord in an act of worship and honor and dignity for those men who did that for him. Paul sees himself as pouring out his life, as it were, out of a huge bucket. His life is running out, and as it runs out, it's ministry. He gives himself to the Lord in ministry. And what he wants to do by the end of that ministry is to be able to present to God a whole mass of Gentile people that are singing praise to the Lord God. And that is Paul's offering. God, this is my offering to you. I've done everything that I can to gather up this offering and to present it to you as the Lord God who is worthy of these people and of their praise and worship. Colossians, if you would please. Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then our book Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. About the saints, to whom, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, Christ, that is, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul is burdened to produce a sanctified offering to God. An offering which consists of Gentile lives saved from sin and brought before Him as His worshipers, before God, that is. And so it is with us. In a way, I can say this for myself and other godly pastors, I'm sure, would say our hope and desire is that when our ministry is done, we can present Fellowship Bible Church as a church pure and without spot The goal that Christ had for it, when we labor to make this church mature and perfect in Christ Jesus, we offer our lives to Him and our service to in the lives of other people. Now, how do you handle all this in our church? I've mentioned some applications already. New believers, we need to grow. Not everybody is just exactly full of knowledge and goodness and able to admonish one another, but we all should strive to that end. You might say, look, I'm a young fellow, I'm a young lady, I'm a new believer, I haven't been in Christ long, or I haven't received good instruction. Aim for these, full of goodness, full of knowledge, Bible truth, and able to admonish one another. Have right practice, right doctrine, and right ministry. Carry on the kind of ministry that Paul was doing even here in writing the book of Romans. But for us who are seasoned believers, though having these characteristics we may have, I trust we do, we can never stop growing and needing reminders of them. You know how easy it is? Altogether too easy to fall from good practice into sin or into lackadaisicalness, to have a strained relationship with our God and with our church. It's as easy as falling down the stairs. It doesn't take any extra energy. You just, gravity takes you there. The world takes you there. Sin and a sin nature and the flesh takes you there automatically. On the road to heaven, we need reminders of grace, because our tendency is to allow other things to take a top spot from the Lord. That's a disappointing truth, but it is true. Give first place to the Lord. Give place to God daily and weekly. The Lord's day should be important to you. I'm reminding you this. John called it the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. It's a day that is the first day of the week. You ever say to yourself, Lord, thank You for letting me get up today on Sunday, because I'm going to give You today, this one day out of seven, as a special offering of my life to You. Or you say, I'm going to hold it for myself. I'm going to live for myself on every day of the week and the first day as well. Remember to build into your family the things of God. So don't remember only to give first place to God in your own life, but give first place to God in your family's life. It's a never-ending task. You know why? You know why? I realize this more and more as our boys get older and into school in the world and the influences that they see and hear, and you say, oh, I wish I could protect them from that. You can't protect them from all those things. But, you know, the world is clawing away at them, trying to drag them down all the time, 24/7. So it behooves us as parents to put in as much as we can. And you might think, oh, this is every day. This is a broken record. We're saying the same things. We're teaching the same truths. Yeah. You know why? Because the world is taking pot shots at those truths one after the other, and trying to ruin those young people's lives. It's so important to remember to build into our family those things. And remember to tell others about Jesus. Don't forget, you're His ambassadors. So, God does not have preaching of the Word or writing of letters like Romans because, you know, the church is completely unable and unknowledgeable and dumb. That's not what He's saying. He's saying all of us as believers need reminders. Even if we're filled with knowledge and goodness and love and all of those sorts of things, we need to be reminded, to be strengthened, to be further built up. All of us who comprise the church. Hopefully we take that as our philosophy and we grow and make good progress in our Christian walk. And don't despise good teaching, even if you already know it. Say, hey, I don't need that. No, you do need that. Even if you've heard it 1,000 times, best for you to hear it again and be reminded so you don't fall from the progress that you have made. Let us pray. Father, we commend to You ourselves, and we ask that You will help us to pay heed to those things which we have learned. Thank You for the reminders. I suppose we could say, God, that You don't owe us any reminders, but You are gracious to do that, and through the continued preaching of Your Word, here and elsewhere in the world and online and through technology. We can get all kinds of good teaching from other churches and people. We have the Bible at our fingertips on our phones and in a codex form on paper. Thank you for all of this. Thank you because you know we need it. We don't come to a place where we've arrived. Lord, help us to be humble about that. Help us now as we sing in closing, that we may encourage and admonish one another in song. And we pray it, Lord, now as we think of these truths. Lord, let us not fall away from loving you first in our homes, in our lives, in our families, in our church. May it be said that Fellowship Bible is full of goodness, full of Bible truth, knowledge that works out into experience and practice, and also able to teach and admonish one another. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.